Thank you, Leo. Certainly good to ponder the humiliation of Christ at Christmas. Luke chapter 4, turn there just briefly this morning. Luke chapter 4, we're going to read verses 14 through 21. Luke chapter 4, 14 through 21. This is now the word of God. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district, and he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Let's pray. Father, we gather this morning as we do every time we gather, and it is to bring glory and honor and praise to you. We contemplate, Lord, those Christmas words sung in Excelsis Deo, and we understand that we give you not just glory, but the very highest form of glory we know to give, excellent glory, glory in the highest, God. Our desire is to praise you with all that we have and all that we are, to love you with our entire heart and soul and mind and strength, to ponder who you are and allow that knowledge and that truth to carry us even higher in worship, that you may be glorified in all things. And certainly, God, we gather here on Christmas morning to contemplate and to ponder all that it means that God became flesh and dwelt among us, that you would come here, that you would take on human form, that you would walk in the midst of our filth in this fallen world, and that you would give your life in redemption and sacrifice for us. God, there are no words to express the glory you deserve for that and the gratitude of our hearts. But we gather here this morning, Lord, to give some small token of that to you. We also want to look in your word just for a moment, God, and have you show us things about you that we may worship you even greater, and that you might fill our minds with understanding and fill our minds with discernment, that we might even begin to understand and love Christ even more. So, God, speak to us and make truths clear, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning I can promise you we're going to be really brief. I'm going to use this morning a little bit. As you can tell, we're in Luke still, and we're going to be in this very passage in just a few weeks when we finish up the temptation of Jesus. But I want to give you this morning, I guess you can say, a little bit of a concept for you to ponder throughout the day. And maybe it's something you've known for years, or maybe it's something that we're going to introduce to you, at least in a form and in a way that maybe you've never pondered it before, but it's something that I think at Christmas, certainly, but at all times, we ought to understand about Christ and allow it to raise us in our knowledge of Him and consequently to raise our worship of Him. But the concept I want to present to you this morning is very simply just that of fulfillment. That's what we're talking about. We read here in Luke's Gospel, and just to sort of hit the top a little bit, you see that after he's tempted, Jesus spends a time in which he goes throughout Galilee, and he goes there, and this is all verse 14 and 15, in the power of the Spirit, and he goes through all that surrounding area, and he's popping into synagogue after synagogue after synagogue, and he's teaching and he's preaching. And if you were interested in chronology, you could throw in between verses 15 and 16, John 2, 3, and 4, all of those moments in which Jesus goes to Jerusalem. He clears out the temple there, He does some miracles, he has the conversation with the woman at the well, he's doing all of those things, and so Jesus is very active in ministry. He's already turned water into wine at this point. He's done a lot of those miraculous things that we read about in other Gospels, things which Luke didn't use pertinently for his point, but Luke does bring up when Jesus now circles back around to Nazareth, and Jesus is already pretty popular at this point, and you'll see when we get there that the crowd at Nazareth is really filled with anticipation, because what they want for Jesus to do is they want him to do in his hometown what he's been doing everywhere else. We want you to heal all our sick. We want you to cleanse all our lepers. We want you to set free all demon-possessed and, you know, basically give us food and everything we want from you. So they're really anticipating the day that this great son came home and he's going to do great things for us. So Jesus comes back into the city of Nazareth. That's his hometown, of course. And he enters the synagogue like he does everywhere else. And the Bible says he stands up to read. And when he stands up to read, the synagogue official brings him the prophet Isaiah. Now, maybe I'll know when I dig into this passage a little more in a couple of weeks. But right now, I can't tell you if this was something Jesus had the option of picking Isaiah or if Isaiah was picked for him. But in reality, it doesn't really matter because you couldn't have handed him a book from the Old Testament in which he couldn't have read about himself. He's everywhere. But they hand him Isaiah, and when they hand him Isaiah, Jesus turns and he reads from it Isaiah 61. And he reads all of verse 1 and he reads part of verse 2. And many think he even throws in there part of Isaiah 58, verse 6. But Jesus reads, it says, "He opened the book and found the place where it's written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord.'" And just a brief understanding of that passage and where it comes from. In our Sunday school class the last several weeks, we've been dealing with the end of Isaiah. And the last 16 chapters of Isaiah all deal with the return of Israel to Christ. It starts in chapter 50 and explains why Israel is dealing with a current separation. In fact, they're kind of crying out, "What's the deal? Where are you?" And if you think about the common persecution and suffering and unrest in Israel ever since the days of Christ, you can think of things like the Holocaust, the ongoing Palestinian fight, right? Israel's never known peace. And the question that arises in Isaiah is, why? Where are you? And Isaiah begins to answer those questions by revealing, "Well, I came and you didn't see me. In fact, I died upon a cross and you thought I died for my own sin. I didn't have any stately form or majesty that you were attracted to me, and so you rejected me. And because of your rejection, you are now suffering turmoil and persecution and hardship." And that's what Isaiah deals with. And the whole end of the section of Isaiah is to reveal to Israel her grave sin, to show her again Christ, and to draw her back to him. That's what the entire end of Isaiah is about. Well, this passage comes from that end. And it deals, of course, with these people who are in a horrific setting. In fact, in Isaiah 59, I can give you just a brief picture of the horror of where they lived. In Isaiah 59:9, it says, "Therefore justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold darkness. For brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. All of us growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it's far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord and turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words, justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the street and uprightness cannot enter." That's a people that say, "We are as low as you can get because we have blown it as bad as you can blow it." They understand at that point the horrific spiritual condition and the suffering for it. And as a ray of hope to those people, Isaiah ushers these words. In Isaiah 61, just about a chapter and a half later, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners." He's saying, "God's given me the solution for all the problems you talk about, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they'll be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." It was a promise that the current state of affliction would not be a permanent state, that God is going to come and redeem from that horrific situation and bring peace and deliverance and redemption. And that's the passage Jesus reads. He doesn't give you the background, but Israel didn't need the background. They lived the background. And Jesus comes and reads this passage from Isaiah. It's one that would have really sparked hope, one they probably were familiar with. And then the Bible says in verse 20 that he closed the book and he gave it back to the attendant and he sat down and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And that's the way you preached in a Jewish setting. You stood to read the word of God and then you sat down to teach. And so Jesus sits down and everybody gives their attention because they're waiting to hear what a glorious sermon Jesus is going to preach as he exposits basically Isaiah 61. The amazing thing is that when Jesus delivers his sermon, he does so in 9 words. And the nine-word sermon is found in verse 21, and it says that he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Pretty remarkable, and I always thought this was a sermon Jesus could have just preached with hand gestures by basically saying, right? I mean, that's what he's doing. This is me. I'm the one. Those verses are not about Isaiah's ministry. Those verses are about my ministry. I didn't just stand before you and quote Isaiah. Isaiah years ago was quoting me. This is me. I'm the one that said this. I'm the one that wrote this. I'm the one who is anointed with God's Spirit to preach the gospel to the poor. I'm the one God has sent to proclaim release to captives. I'm the one God sent to set free those who are oppressed. I'm the one God sent to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. When you're looking at me, you're looking at the fulfillment of that promise. Now, more than that, and this is what I want you to grasp, anybody can read that passage and see that it is a promise that someone is going to come and preach the gospel, or that someone is going to come and proclaim release, or proclaim recovery of sight. Someone is going to come and preach that. Well, Isaiah preached it. And what Jesus is saying here is not just that I'm coming to preach those things. It's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, I am those things. I am the fulfillment of those things. I am the promise answered. I'm not coming just to reiterate that promise. I'm not coming just to make that promise again. I'm not coming just to say, this is true. Listen, I'm coming to tell you that I'm the way God answered that. When we talk about Jesus, you understand more than just a preacher of the gospel. Jesus is the gospel, right? He is the good news. More than just a preacher of sight and freedom, Jesus is sight and freedom. More than just a preacher of God's favor, Jesus is God's favor. I'm not just telling you these things. I am the fulfillment of them. And this is something that I've pondered a lot lately, and I'm going to share it with you. I read a book recently about prayer and about a way to go about that, and through that it led me to start reading and studying the Psalms a little bit more. And while I've been studying the Psalms over the last couple of months, I've just been kind of overwhelmed with a reality that I already knew and you already knew, and that is throughout the Psalms and really throughout the Scripture, you have a constant comparison and a constant contrast between the righteous and the wicked, and particularly in the Old Testament, you get it all the time. The righteous this, the wicked this. And it's always followed up with something similar, as if to say the righteous will be blessed and the wicked will be cursed, right? And we read it all the time in the Old Testament. I'll give you an example. It starts right off the bat, Psalm chapter 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked, by contrast, are not so. They're like chaff, which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And that's a theme that starts in Psalm 1, and it goes throughout the Psalms. Psalm 5, for example. You're not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. And you see again that it won't go well for the wicked. Or Psalm 7, 9. Let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous. For the righteous God tries the hearts and minds. And there the psalmist again says, God, you're going to step in and you're going to judge and you're going to exalt the righteous and you're going to judge the wicked. Psalm 9 again, but the Lord abides forever. He establishes his throne for judgment, and he will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. Over and over and over, you almost can't read a psalm without coming across that, that God's going to bless the righteous and curse the wicked, and over and over and over. The problem is, if you read that and you really ponder it and you really try to internalize it and meditate upon it, you come to a massive problem. And that massive problem is that even though we like to read about the righteous and throw ourselves in that lot, you're really going to have a tough time doing that if you'll read exactly what it says. When he talks about the things that are the righteous and the things that are the wicked, if you'll get honest, you'll figure out real quickly, I don't line up with the righteous near as well as I line up with the wicked. An example can be found by the time you get to Psalm 14. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They've committed abominable deeds. There's no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They've all turned aside. Together they've become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one. And we can read Psalm 14 and say, boy, those people are bad people, right? Those are fools, right? I'm glad I'm one of the righteous, not me, God. The problem is, if you're putting your Bible together now, by the time you turn to Romans chapter 3, Paul quotes that very passage, and guess who he says it's about? You and me, right? He says, this is us. You've been wanting to read these Psalms your whole life, and you've been wanting to read about the righteous and say, well, that's me. And you've been wanting to read about the wicked and say, well, those are Methodists, right? I mean, that's what we want to do. I'm the righteous, they're the wicked. That's the way we want to look at it, right? Over and over and over. And we have this unbelievable tendency to look at ourselves better than we ought. That's what we want to do. I'm a good person. You hear it all the time today, right? We have this unbelievable tendency to apply all the good and all the blessing and all the promises and say, well, that's me because I'm good and I deserve it. The wicked, however, anybody worse than me, doesn't deserve it, right? And God's going to judge them. And I think you begin to get my point a little bit. Throughout Scripture, there's this continual contrast between the righteous and the wicked. The righteous are those who receive God's favor. The wicked are those who receive God's wrath. But the problem is, according to the Bible, there's none good. Not even one. And that's the predicament Isaiah's talking about. Did you notice all the words Isaiah used to describe humanity? In verse 18, he calls them poor, captives, blind, oppressed. The word poor there, by the way, is in particularly interesting word in the midst of this. It's the Greek word tokos, and it literally comes from a root word that means to cringe or to cower. And it was a word used of a beggar that would hide off in the shadows and just kind of stay hidden in secret because of the terror that someone might see him. It speaks of a people who are in such danger and such oppression that they're afraid to even peek their head out. And if you read the Bible and you begin to understand a little bit about the righteousness of God in our wretched state, you understand real quickly that really ought to be who we all are. If we knew the holiness of God and we knew the sinfulness of our heart, we would be those beggars cowering over in the shadows just hoping God didn't spot us on his way through town. Because if he did, we're in trouble. That's what we're talking about. All of these words here that Isaiah used and Jesus quoted speak of people who've been unsuccessful in their attempt to claim God's favor. They've been unsuccessful in their attempt to claim God's blessing. They're spiritual beggars. They're poor. They're captive to their sin. They're blind to spiritual things. They're oppressed because they lack righteousness. And all they can do is read a passage like Isaiah says and hope for the day that God might be gracious to them who do not deserve it and hopefully give good news to the poor, give release to the captives. That word release actually means forgiveness. It's actually translated forgiveness many times in Luke's that this God, instead of treating me as he said he would and as I deserve, that he would give me good news and forgiveness and recovery and freedom, right? And so here you have Jesus reading this passage, and more than just saying, I came to preach the same things, Jesus says, I'm the one who came to do that. I'm the one who came to give good news to the cowering beggar. I'm the one who came to set free the one hooked into his sin. I came to be the one who gives sight to the blind and to set free those who are oppressed by their religious ordinances. And you ask the question, how did you come to do that, Jesus? And the answer is because he is the fulfillment. When you read those Psalms, and you go, next time you read a Psalm, this is why I wanted to give you this morning. If you go home today and you just decide at some point you're going to curl up on the couch under a blanket and you're just going to read some of your Bible, and you pour open the Psalms and you start reading, every time you read about the righteous, understand something. That's not talking about you. That's talking about Christ. He's the only righteous one there. He's the only righteous one in the Bible. And all of those promises and all of those blessings that God's going to pour out upon the righteous who deserve it, there's only one that fits the bill, and that's Christ. That's him. If you want to find yourself, look for where it uses the word W-I-C-K-E-D. That's you, okay? That's us. We read about the wicked and we say, okay, that's me. And the question is, how do I get transferred from the plot of the wicked to the blessing of the righteous, right? And the answer is, I do that in him. You read those words in the New Testament all the time. In him. When I come in Christ, whenever I die to myself and I am united in Christ through faith, now I don't get the blessings of my own good living. I get the blessings of His good living. I get the blessings of His righteousness. I get the freedom of His deliverance because I am in Him. Listen to what Paul said in Colossians 1:13. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness. That's where we were. And, what a great word, transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is what it means when Jesus comes and says, I am the fulfillment. I am freedom. I am righteousness. I am blessing. I am the favorable year of the Lord. All of those things are found in me. I'm not just here to preach to tell you how to find it. That's what every Old Testament prophet did. Repent, do this, and nobody ever could. Jesus said, I'm the means. I'm the one. I'm the way. And when you unite in me, all of this is you. So now I go back and read the Psalms and see that those righteous are me, but only because I'm in Christ, right? That's what we're talking about. And so that's a brief just little nugget of where we're headed in Luke, but I just wanted to give you that this morning because to me it paints a bigger picture of what Christmas is. It's not just a commemorative holiday whereby we remember that Jesus came to earth, as good as that is. What Christmas begins to reveal to us is it was the turning point in which we actually had the opportunity to become righteous because in Him we are righteous. The fulfillment showed up. All of the blessing, all of the promises, all of the righteousness that God demanded. For the first time, Jesus looks at this crowd and says, now it's possible. Now you can have it. You have it because it's me. I am what He promised. And so I just want to point your mind to that. And hopefully over the next few weeks and maybe even beginning today, you'll begin to read your Bible and see these concepts of righteousness and wickedness and begin to understand all of a sudden just how valuable Christ is. Because apart from Him, I have no claim on the blessing of God. And apart from Him, I have no claim on the favor of God. And apart from Him, I have no claim on all the promises and all the good. None whatsoever. He's the only one that has any claim to any of those things. But He came to this earth, and He allowed me to be in Him, that in Him I might have them all. Right? That's a pretty big blessing to us. And so contemplate that fulfillment as you celebrate and rejoice in Christ this Christmas. Let's pray. Father, we come and we love You, and Lord, it is so significant to us. We can't even really put into words how big it is to us that we now can achieve the righteousness of God through Christ, that in Him, all the promises of God are yes, and through Him, we have our amen to the glory of God. Our so be it, God. We can actually say, go ahead, God, this is good, because in Him we are now made righteous. In Him we're transferred into Your kingdom. In Him we're made sons. In Him we're declared just. In Him we receive the promises. In Him we receive the blessings. He's everything to us. Apart from Him, we've got nothing. Apart from Him, we only read about the wicked and we dread what's coming, but He came to preach the gospel to that cowering poor beggar. He came to set free that one oppressed by his sin. He came to give sight to the spiritually blind. He came to be the fulfillment of all that You intended. And God, I just pray that You would carry that thought in our minds and begin to reveal it to us and pour it out in our hearts that we may worship You even more as we understand it better. Lord Jesus, today we praise You. We need You. And it's in Your name I pray. Amen.